While you're still looking, let me introduce this a little bit. Usually when we look at Jonah, we look at all four chapters at one time. The more that I read and prepared, the more I think that we should look at this each chapter per day. Not, because if you look at each chapter has a very definitive lesson. Each one happened over a long period of time. And I think that we can learn a lot by looking at each individual chapter instead of the whole book. And I think by the end of the 4 weeks, when we get to the end of chapter 4, you'll see that it all comes together very, very nicely. So some context on Jonah. Jonah was from the tribe of Zebulun, which is not really important in itself, except that we see that when you look at the prophets, you see that each tribe had at least one prophet. It's pretty neat. Paul was from Benjamin. Peter was from Simon. Jesus was from Judah. David was from Judah. And Jonah was from Zebulun. And there's 12 tribes. He lived in Galilee, which makes him one of only three prophets from Galilee. Does anybody know the other two? Who else is from Galilee? Jesus is one. Yep. And then the other one, you probably never guessed. His name is Nahum. And we'll probably look at Nahum after we look at Jonah. Because Jonah went to Nineveh. Nahum went to Nineveh. I think there's a pretty neat link to look at that. Something about Jonah. It seems like every time you see him like on VeggieTales, see a movie about him or something. He always seems like a nice guy. You guys are going to see that Jonah is a punk. He's not a nice guy. He doesn't do what he's supposed to. He doesn't care about other people. He only cares about himself. So keep that in mind. He's a punk in chapter 1. He's a punk in chapter 4. As far as we know, he never stopped being a punk. His name means dove. He's the son of a guy named Amittai. And we'll see that in a second when we read the chapter. Amittai comes from the word amen. Amen means so be it is partly what it means. It literally means truth. So he was the son of a guy named after the truth. Probably the best way to say the guy's name would be truth. So he's the son of truth. But he was still punk. The time that this happened was 790 BC, which isn't too important to remember, except that for our historical context, Israel's in a war with Assyria at this point. Israel's king is Jeroboam. And Assyria is one of their major enemies. When you look in the Old Testament, you see that they're always at war with Babylon or Assyria or other smaller places. But Assyria is one of their main enemies. Their capital city is in Carchemish. Carchemish is let me put the map up real quick. Janik is going to run the PowerPoint. There's no PowerPoint. There's just two slides I need to show you. Maybe not. There we go. It's not a particularly good map without a laser pointer. But Carchemish is up here. If you see Turkey's at the red and then the blue, is Syria. It's about right where the red and the blue touches in the middle. Not that that particularly matters, but what does matter is Nineveh, right where it says Iraq. Nineveh is right above where the A is, and it's on the Tigris River. And we're talking a little bit more about that in a second. So Carchemish is the capital of Syria. When you guys watch, you should watch this movie, but the Search for the Holy Grail. He asks the guy, he says, what is the capital of Assyria? The guy doesn't know. If anybody ever asks you that, you can say, it's Carchemish. Nineveh is like the second major city in Assyria. It's on the east side of the Tigris River. Tigris River is in Iraq, present-day Iraq. And if you were to go to Nineveh today, the city is abandoned, and on the other side of the city is Mosul. You probably hear that name a lot. Mosul, there's a lot of fighting going on there. Nineveh was a very heavily fortified city. If you were to try to take this city by force, you probably couldn't. It had massive walls, and it was surrounded on three sides by water. It was a pretty hard city to take over, and it's one of the only cities that is almost totally surrounded by a moat. Surround castles with moats. Castles are small. Nineveh was huge. It was 8 miles around. It had a population of 120,000 people. So it was a big city, and it was, for the most part, surrounded by a moat. So Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 through 16, now that we have that context, let's read it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come up upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, our Lord, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. Let's pray before we go any farther. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us through your prophet Jonah. I ask you to not let us be the sleeping prophet, but that we would arise and awake and go to a dying world. As I go through this, let us get out of it what you want us to get out of it, open our hearts and our minds, so that in everything you receive the glory, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the first word that God speaks to Jonah is very important. He says, arise. If you guys have the NIV, for the most part, the NIV is a very good translation. For some reason here, they left that word out altogether. It's a very important word because we're going to see repetition is a very big thing in Jonah. If it's repeated, you need to pay attention because it's there for a reason. So you're going to see arise twice. But the implication of God needing to tell him to arise is that he was sitting around, or he was sleeping, or he was supposed to be doing something that he wasn't. And God comes to him and says, get up. So this is the same word that your mom and dad would say if you slept in for school. Like, arise! You're late for school. It's the same meaning for Jonah. Arise. You need to be doing something. Israel's sitting around and they're saved because they're God's chosen people. Everybody else around them is perishing. They're just hanging out. Just like Jonah. And he tells them, go to Nineveh. And the reason he tells them to go to Nineveh is because God's patience had run out against them. It says they're evil. They come up against them. God had a level of patience. And every time they sinned, it got a little closer and a little closer and a little closer. And finally, it reached that point where God said, I'm sick of Nineveh. I'm going to destroy them. Go and tell them that. Nineveh, at this point, you remember that it's a major city in Assyria. Assyria is at war with Israel, so this is Jonah's greatest enemy. It's like during the Soviet Union, God had told somebody, go to the Soviet Union, go to Moscow, or during World War II, arise, go to Berlin, or during the Civil War, arise, go to Washington. This was Jonah's greatest enemy. He wanted them to be destroyed. So like, you're going to destroy them? Great. And we need to realize that this was God's enemy as well. It wasn't like God was looking at Israel and Galilee and at Nineveh saying, come on guys, just get together. You're both my friends. You should be friends together. It's not that way. God is friends with Israel. He says that everyone who blesses Israel will be blessed. And everyone who curses Israel will be cursed. Assyria couldn't have cursed Israel any worse than by going to war with them. So this was God's enemy as well. Jonah doesn't want them to be forgiven. So we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 2, when we get there. explaining it. Jonah says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. He knew if I go there, God might destroy them. So Jonah takes off for Tarshish in Spain. This is the exact opposite direction. It doesn't say Tarshish in Spain, but we know that's where it is. Not on this map, but if you, Spain would be like over here. it's far away. He wants to go considerably farther away. It's like the farthest he could possibly get away from Nineveh without stepping out, without setting sail into the unknown. And interestingly enough, Tarshish, where we think it is, all of a sudden I can't think of the name, but we think it's the exact same place that Christopher Columbus sailed from. So, it says Tarshish three times. Let me read that. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So this wasn't a mistake. He didn't know where Nineveh was. He wasn't, that Nineveh was close to Tarshish. He wanted to go to Tarshish. Now, he's very specific that he's going to Tarshish to get away from God. All right, so verse 3. It says, he went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. Then when he gets on the boat, we see that Jonah had gone down into the inner parts. That's, once again, repetition. We see that he's gone down to Joppa. He's gone down into the bowels of the ship. Very symbolic, I think, of the direction that you want to go to get to God. Psalm 24 says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" When Moses went and was in the presence of God, he went up Mount Sinai. Jonah's going down. I want to get away from God. I don't want to go. If I go down to Joppa, I go down to Tarshish, I go down to the insides of the ship. And that's, you guys ever wonder where Summit got its name? Jonah doesn't want to do that. We see that he's got to pay the fare to go there. Running from God costs him immediately. He was sitting around, probably didn't cost him too much to sit around. The second that he tries to run from God, he's got money going out. Joppa, just in a real quick context of it, is a man-made port in Israel. Very small. The ships that sail out of there aren't very big. They don't do a lot of business. And Israel's never been good at seafaring. So Jonah gets on the boat. Verse 4, it says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." See that God sends the storm. The next verse, we see that the sailors were afraid. Very unexpected storm. It sounds like it was bigger than they were used to. These are guys who have probably been through a lot of different storms, weathered them all, come out alive. They're looking at this. There's something special about this storm. This storm is scary. So they lighten the ship, which means they throw everything off. Probably some pretty valuable stuff. They get rid of it. We got to save our lives. They cry out to their gods. So we see the world here, not just literally this happened, but we can also see the different cultures of the world. We see the Hindus calling out all sorts of different gods. We see the Mormons calling out to the Veda gods. We see and angels. We see people calling out to nature, doing everything they can possibly do to be saved, except for calling out to the true God. And they tried every God in hopes that they pick the right one. So Jonah, verse 6, says, "So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." See, Jonah's sleeping again. He's sleeping in Israel. It's on where everybody's perishing around him. He gets on the boat. People are perishing. He goes back to sea. Jonah doesn't care. So the captain comes into him and says, "Arise, get up. What are you doing sleeping?" Same thing that God said to him in Israel. The captain just said, probably I mean, Jonah wondered, why did you pick that word? Everybody turn over. Pull Jonah, but turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 36 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verse 36 through 41. This is pretty neat. I never saw this before. I found this when I was researching this. Eventually, we'll start at verse 35. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side, says Jesus. And leaving the crowd, they took him and put with him in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking on the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I used to think that was the dumbest question in the whole Bible, when they look at Jesus, the Savior of the world, and say, do you not care that we're perishing? But after looking at Jonah, I think they were probably thinking of the Jonah story. They looked at it, Jonah was asleep in the boat, they were going to die, Jesus is asleep in the boat, we're going to die. They forgot the main lesson of this, is that God is God. God is in charge of the storm. Jesus is the one who holds everything together. It's just a neat parallel to the Bible. So Jesus, when they looked at Jesus and realized that he was in charge, they were very afraid. So looking at here, we're going to see in a second that those sailors were very afraid too. They see that God is in charge. All right, so verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Casting lots is like throwing dice. It's supposed to be very random and stuff, but they recognize that God can work in these things, and he'll show us. So they're about to cast dice, or cast lots, and Jonah's standing there watching, and they're wondering, let's see if God will tell us who this is. Jonah knows exactly why the seas come up. He knows breaking the rules, he knows. God knows that he's there and he's being disobedient, but he lets him cast lots anyways. You can see the sleeping prophet, the sleeping church, when the world's trying to figure things out, the church knows why. He just doesn't want to say it. So they're casting lots, and Jonah's over there twiddling his thumbs. So, no, I don't want to say it, but he knows it's going to come over him. They call the storm evil because it was out of season. It's like if we had a hurricane in February in Atlanta, it wouldn't be normal. A hurricane going on, something special about this. They call it evil, and they realize that God sent the evil on them. And verse 8 and 10. So once the lot falls on Jonah, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? They pretty much asked him 20 questions. We know it's you now. What's your problem? Where are you from? Why? Why are you running? And so Jonah gives them a very definitive statement of God's sovereignty, that God is God and their gods are not. Jonah says to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's saying all these little gods that you're trying to call out to aren't the real God. The God I worship is the God who made everything. He's the God that's in charge of the sea. He's the God that sent the sea. This storm, he's the God who is in control. Her response is the exact same as the guys who were in the boat with Jesus. It says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. But you got on the boat, they're like, why are you going to Tarshish vacation? I'm going to see family. No, I'm trying to get away from my God. So they knew, and all of a sudden they realized, your God is bigger than we ever expected, way bigger than our gods. He is the real God. So I think that right here you can see his shipmates, who were all pagans, just been converted. So God uses Jonah's disobedience to bring them into the right relationship with him. It's pretty neat. John Piper's got a great quote that he says, may the Spirit work inside of you and not in spite of you. Things that we're doing. God's going to save the people that God's going to save, whether or not we're doing what we're supposed to. But I would hate to get to heaven if God said, See, that guy, I saved him because you wouldn't talk to him. So therefore, I had to send a storm into his life. I had to really show him that I was God, despite your obedience. It's pretty deep. I think that we see that Jonah's disobedience has led to convert these pagans. Let's see, verse 11 and 12. It says, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. As the storm is raging, the sailors want to repent. We have offended God. We want to be right with God. What do we got to do to get back into his favor? What do we got to do to fix what you've done wrong? Jonah tells him, throw me overboard. It's pretty drastic. It's not like, pray this prayer, tell God that you're a sinner, ask him to forgive you. He's like, no, you got to do something drastic. You've got to take me. You've got to put me out there. There are miles from the land. There's storms all over. What happens if you fall out of a boat in the middle of a storm? No life preserver, no lights and stuff. You die. Yep, so there, he pretty much says, sacrifice me to be saved. They don't want to. Verse 13, it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They don't want to sacrifice Jonah. I think this is very similar to when Jesus asked the question, or when he said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He said, if there's any way that all of humanity can be saved without me being sacrificed, let that be done. Same thing here. If there's any way we can be saved without having to kill Jonah, let that be done. Instead of, so they try to row back to land. They could not. The sea got more tempestuous, which means the waves got bigger, the winds got stronger. Probably pretty scary, especially if they were scared at the beginning. We've seen it get more tempestuous twice. They're in dire straits. They're going to die. And I think they realize they're going to die. They finally throw Jonah overboard regretfully. But beforehand, they want to make sure that that's what God wants. So they tell God, so I get it exactly. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Right before they throw him over, they say, this guy's innocent. Please forgive us for throwing him over. He wasn't innocent. He was a terrible sinner. The Lord decided these guys with a mortal danger. So they cast him overboard. And I don't think that they had like a big party. Like, let's have a big Jonah thrown overboard. Then run like, one, two, three. And throw him over. They're like, okay, Jonah, sorry. Hope you don't die. And the storm goes away. So instantly, then proves that God was telling the truth. That it was Jonah who had caused it. I think what we'll look at next week is that I think that they probably expected we're going to put Jonah out of the boat. If nothing happens, we're going to bring him right back in the boat. Or we're going to put him out of the boat. If something happens, we're going to bring him right back in the boat. He gets swallowed by a whale before they can do anything. Or not a whale, a fish. And a great fish, yeah. Some people actually think that it was probably less of a fish or like a sea monster. Sorry about that, next week. So, verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We see they had a full conversion. They repented towards God. Now they're serving him. Now they're offering him sacrifices. It's really beautiful what God was able to do through Jonah's disobedience. It shows that, I love that verse in Romans 8, 28, where it says that God is using all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Jonah being an idiot and punk, just a terrible guy, God still uses. So our application, Jonah, we see at the beginning, is asleep. Then Jonah in the ship, we see, is asleep. The world around is perishing. The people around him are perishing. Are you asleep in the light? Are you doing things to see others come to Christ? And then, just as these guys are following after false gods, the pagans, you know that true God. You know the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who charted the sea and all the land and everything, who created all things for himself, through himself, and by himself. Matthew 28, 19-20, you guys probably heard this. This is the Great Commission. Consider somebody in hell who you had an opportunity to speak to, what they would say. Wait, that day that I asked you, what do you believe about God? You blew me off. What are they going to want to say to you? Like, why didn't you tell me? And then my last point that I want to show, just a real short, just a part of the song. And Duncan Campbell, a great preacher, he was preaching once about this, and he says, "Awake! Awake, put on strength. Wake it up, you sleepy Christians. Awake, thou that sleepeth. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." And he's quoting largely Ephesians 5, verse 14, and it says this. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." So there's nothing more tragic than a sleeping prophet, a sleeping evangelist, a sleeping Christian, because we have words of eternal life. We can bring people to salvation. They can inherit eternal life. We can plant, we can water, and God will give the growth. It's a powerful application, just how tragic it was that Jonah was sleeping. We don't want that to be us. We want to be going out and sharing the gospel with people. And then finally, is our major application. Jonah was the sacrifice that caused the tempest to be stilled in this story. But what's the sacrifice that causes God's wrath to be stilled? No. Jesus is the standard Sunday school lesson. So we need to preach Jesus, that he was sacrificed, that he said, if there's any other way to save these people, let it be so. But he went cast, or he was given up to be crucified. He gave himself up to be crucified, laid in the tomb, and he relates that to Jonah.